Now you will remember how Peter describes him. Peter says, be watchful, be vigilant, for your enemy the devil goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, so that the world is the scene of his activity. And I would feel that the people of God are especially the objects of his attack. I keep on saying that there are folks whom Satan doesn't need to bother with. He already has them. I take it that for this reason, he is inclined to trip up where he possibly can. The book of Chronicles ascribes David's numbering of the children of Israel to Satan. I take it that David had been victorious over all his enemies, and now he indulged in a little bit of human pride and went on to ask, how many men did I have? What was the size of my army that gave me all this victory? And the writer of the Chronicles tells us it was Satan. It's that kind of passage that makes me say that there are dangers for the spiritual that the carnal know nothing about. And so we've been thinking of the personal activities of Satan, of his work against the individual child of God. Of course, he works against the work of God. Matthew chapter 13 illustrates this all right. You've sown for a long time in Sunday school class, in tract run, in whatever piece of Christian service you do. And just as you've watched those birds following the sower in the field and catching up so much of the seed almost as soon as it's left the machine or the basket, so Satan comes along behind you and tries to carry away the seed. I'm not going to say he carries away a quarter of it, but he does carry away a fair fraction. Nor does he leave alone what has taken root. Oh no, the second parable of Matthew chapter 13 says that what has taken root is his concern as well. And so when he realizes that a certain proportion of the seed is fructifying, he proceeds under cover of darkness to sow tares. And so he confuses the issue. And in the same field, called the kingdom of heaven, there has been growing for those centuries now, true wheat and imitation wheat, the true and the false. And so it will be to the end of the age. Were we to go back to the book of Revelation, we would discover that in exactly the same fashion, he infiltrated the Christian church. We discover that it's possible to have Satan's seat where a Christian church is. And so there are some of the activities of Satan, some of the things which he does in order to upset the people of God, in order to undo the work of God. I think that C.S. Lewis illustrates it very well in his Screwtape Letters. He makes it real when he imagines this senior demon with a whole group of junior ones constantly reporting to headquarters in order to get their instructions as to how to best attack those Christians. And if we remember that, it might put us on our guard. Ah, says Paul as he writes to the Corinthians, we're not ignorant of his devices. He is never very far away, and sometimes he's nearer in our hours of victory than we imagine. Did we not notice in Matthew chapter 16 that the same Peter who had so recently said, Thou art the Christ of the Son of the living God, being the divine spokesman, immediately spoke to the Lord Jesus when he prophesied his sufferings and received the rebuke, get thee behind me, Satan. He's sometimes nearer than we imagine. But then, of course, we want to speak about his defeat. And that's why we read those great passages towards the end of the New Testament. We've been looking at Hebrews chapter 2 and discovering some of the great reasons for the Lord Jesus becoming a man. He became a man that he might die. He became a man that he might represent us as a man before God, our great high priest. He became a man that he might rule over the world to come. But the same great chapter says, now, for as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Isn't that what our hymn writer was expressing? I like his contradictions. He hell in hell laid low, made sin, he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Isn't that a glorious collection of contradictions? Into the dust of death my Lord went, that he might destroy him that had the power of death. The parable or the metaphor of Matthew's gospel surely illustrates it. I think of the strong man being Satan. I think of the strong man's house being Satan's domain, with special reference to death. That being so, who is the stronger than he? Who else could it be? I'm sure that many of those fairy stories that we remember from infancy were based on it. There is the powerful giant commanding that route through that valley, capturing every traveller who came that way, until after a long while, along came the knight in shining armour, and he penetrated the giant's castle. He defeated him in his own ground. He released his prisoners. He proved himself to be stronger than the strong. He hell in hell laid low, made sin, he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. From that point of view, it's very, very interesting to compare Revelation 1 with Hebrews chapter 2. Him that had the power of death, shall we listen to the last great statement about the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1? I am the living one. I became dead. I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of hell and of death. He has the power of death now. He's able to close the door of death on all whom he will. He's able to rescue completely from its power. That's what he's going to do for all of God's people. I have the keys of hell and of death. In that line, might we note the great title of the Lord Jesus from the last chapter of the book of Revelation, who we're reading in Isaiah chapter 14 about Satan being Lucifer, the son of the morning, the light bearer. Isn't it interesting to read that the Lord Jesus is the bright and morning star? He has stripped him of his powers. He has shorn him of his position. Methinks it's well illustrated in the story of Esther. You remember how Haman thought of himself as being the person who was worthy of most honour and most power in the kingdom, the empire of Persia. You remember how he prepared the gallows for Mordecai? You remember who hung on those gallows? Yes, Haman hung on the gallows he had prepared for another. Calvary. Oh yes, it was intended to be the end of the Lord of Glory. It was intended to be Satan's supreme victory. The kind of design that he had was to frustrate the mission of Christ. You know how it worked in the opposite direction. Yes, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Isn't that what John explains to us in that third chapter of his first epistle? He's thinking of the power of the devil. He's telling us that he sinned from the beginning. He's telling us about the children of the devil. And then says he, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy, that he might undo the works of the devil. I like to put those two chapters alongside of each other, Romans chapter 5 and 1 John chapter 3. In Romans chapter 5, the Lord Jesus is cancelling out the effects of Adam's fall. In 1 John 3, he's undoing the works of the devil. You see the way in which he has prepared the way for our recovery, for our restoration, for our being put back in an even closer relationship with God than man ever had before. But his activities continue just the same. I ignore the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament when we're dealing with the activities of Satan. And the prophecy of Zechariah shows Satan at his right hand to be an adversary to Joshua, God's high priest. And that's what he's been all the time to God's people. Did you notice the collection of titles for him there in Revelation chapter 12? He's called the dragon. He's called the serpent. He's called the devil. He's called Satan, which means adversary. He's called the accuser of the brethren. Five different names for him in the one chapter of the book of Revelation. That is the chapter 2 which tells us how he received the advent of the Lord Jesus. I take it the woman of the chapter is Israel, of whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is God over all, blessed forever. I take it that Satan was there to devour him as soon as he should be born. In the form of Herod, you can think of pictures of the devil throughout God's book. Pharaoh, Herod, Haman, there are various ones like that. And Herod was there, intending to devour the child as soon as he should be born. But you know perfectly well that he didn't succeed in frustrating God's purpose. He didn't really delay the coming of that man-child who's to rule all nations with a rod of iron. God is stronger than his foes. But before we move on to the future, maybe we should refer to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He who letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. I take it, beloved, that not merely is Satan restricted because he is created. I take it that he is restricted by divine purpose. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And of course that's what's illustrated in Job. Satan, you'll only go so far. You won't be allowed to go the whole distance. Satan is controlled. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that Paul's thorn in the flesh was the messenger of Satan. But he wasn't allowed to fully defeat the servant of God. And so he is restricted. The God of heaven will only allow him to go so far. He won't allow him to go further than our resources, than our ability to bear. But we want to have a look at the future. At the moment, he is restricted. But Revelation chapter 12 indicates to us that as far as this poor old world is concerned, the worst is yet to be. And Revelation chapter 12, this tells us that he's cast out of heaven, down to this poor old world. I take it that's still future. I take it that it describes the period of history which Bible students call the Great Tribulation. Happily, it's going to be restricted in time. In fact, said the Lord Jesus about it, that except those days should be shortened, no flesh should be saved. But the devil's cast out. He knows he's got a short time. Now I know how some humans behave when they know they've only a wee while to do something. They do nothing. Satan isn't like that. He realizes he's only got a short time. 3.5 years at most. And he decides he's going to do his worst. He decides he's going to do as much damage as he possibly can, having great wrath. Because he knows he has but a short time. And so that's why we describe those days as being the worst in earth's troubled history. A world without God's people. A world without God's church. A world with Satan as a roaring lion, with no restrictions placed upon him. That is the great tribulation period. He's doing his worst, as he never has in the whole of man's long history on this world. But thank God it is short-lived. For we moved on to Revelation chapter 20. And we discovered the coming of that angel from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Oh, we recognize the Lord Jesus in it, don't we? He's sometimes depicted as an angel in the book of Revelation, at least twice. Chapter 13, he lays one foot in the sea and then the other on the land, claiming both for God. In chapter 20, here he is, binding, and here's the same collection of names: the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, the only title of chapter 12 that isn't found in chapter 20, is the accuser of the brethren, and is bound for 1,000 years. You know that this is the only chapter of the Bible that tells us the length of the coming reign of the Lord Jesus. And of course, it's going to be glorious. Isaiah's wonderful prophecies about it are going to be fulfilled. Then the heaven, the earth, and the sea shall rejoice. The field and the forest shall lift the glad voice. The sand of the desert shall flourish in green, and Lebanon's glory be shed o'er the scene. Now why so glorious? Well, first of all, the Lord Jesus will be in his right place, King. And secondly, Satan will be in his right place, the bottomless pit. And thirdly, God's people will be in the right place when the manifestation, when the sons of God are manifested. Then the whole of creation will be redeemed from the bondage of corruption and will enter into creation's joy. And God's earthly people will be in the right place, the head of the nation. No wonder the millennium will be what it will be. A period of bliss in earth's history. 1,000 years. In particular, to fit into this evening's study, 1,000 years with Satan out of the way. Shut up! No more deceiving of the nations. That's the interesting word that's used to describe him. In this chapter, the deceiver of the nations. Why does he lead them into war? What does it achieve? Oh, the long, sad history of man. Who caused it? Why, Satan deceived the nations. And then he's locked up for 1,000 years. The nations are at peace of his kingdom and peace. There shall be no end. He shall speak peace unto the nations. He maketh wars to cease. And so we have an earth from which Satan is totally absent. For 1,000 years, he'll be totally absent. The one who's dogged the feet of God's people. The one who's tried to undo the work and frustrate their faithfulness. The one who's deceived the nations, locked up for 1,000 years. No wonder the sands of the desert shall flourish in green and Lebanon's glory be shed o'er the scene. But that's not quite the end of the story. Because Revelation chapter 20 tells us that after the 1,000 years are completed, he'll be released. And of course, many generations of unregenerate men will have been born into that world. Any knowledge they have of Satan's previous activities will be hearsay. And their unregenerate natures will respond to his appeal. After all, just as Adam and Eve weren't satisfied with a garden, so men and women won't be satisfied with a millennial earth. As Satan that deceives them will carry out his purpose once again and make them feel that they've missed something. The God of heaven is denying them something. And so the muster for a final attack on God and his armies. But Revelation chapter 20 tells us about the last battle and tells us about the final incarceration of the devil. Did you notice that the whole trinity of evil were cast into the lake of fire? The chapter began with them being locked up for 1,000 years in the abyss, the bottomless pit. Interesting to study it elsewhere in the New Testament. The chapter ends by speaking about him being cast into the lake of fire. And so the story ends. The long, sad story of humanity. Triumphant in Christ. The devil put out of the way, and that forever. He is restricted. His end is going to be an awful end. There was no redemption for fallen angels. There was no price that could be paid for them. Beloved, what we write over the whole story is just this: God is stronger than his foes. Or to go back to the story of Elisha, they that are with us are more than they that be with them. So that we know of his future ruin. And of course, what he is determined to do is to have as many humans as possible to share his eternity in the lake of fire. That's why he's so active in our world. That's why the spread of the gospel is so difficult. Satan's determined to have as many as possible to share his doom. But the child of God looks at the story, thanks God, and takes courage. And equally, he looks around and he says, "We're not ignorant of his devices. I'm going to be better ready to combat it." My Lord combated him by saying, "It is written. It is written." So that we have the means of combating Satan in our hands, we have the victory through him that loved us, our glorious Lord.